joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Father, we thank you for your enduring truth. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, Lord, that today, by your word, you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that, Lord, we would be a special treasure, a glorifying people unto you. Be magnified in us, your church, we pray, Lord, in such a way that people who see us, know us through work, through school, around town, they would see you in us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. It was the summer between my sophomore and junior year in high school. I was 16 years old. I had been taking school of ministry classes here at Calvary Escondido for about a year, and during that summer, myself and about 15 other high schoolers from the church were a part of a youth summer intern program here at the church. It was the first year that they did it. We still do it to this day with our high schoolers next door. And near the end of that summer, we went to summer camp up at Calvary Chapel Christian Camp, Youth Camp, Green Valley Lake. It's just a few minutes away from Big Bear up in the mountains there. And it was the first time that I had been to the youth camp. And before that time, I had not realized that the ministry of Calvary Chapel was much bigger than just a few churches in San Diego County. I did not realize the scope of the movement, the Calvary Chapel ministry. The first night of that camp, as we all gathered together for dinner, there was, you know, over 400 high schoolers from, you know, churches all over California and Arizona and Nevada. And then we gathered together for the first evening session that Sunday night. And I don't remember the teaching from that first evening, but I do remember the topic, the theme for the camp was In Christ. And we were going to be studying through the book of Ephesians over that 5 or 6 day camp. So I don't remember the teaching that Sunday night, but I do remember very well the teaching the following morning when a mostly bald-headed older man stepped to the pulpit to preach. His name was Chuck Smith. I'd never heard that name before. I hadn't heard of The Word for Today or Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I didn't know anything about the Jesus movement, but on that day, as Pastor Chuck taught 3 messages, 2 in the morning and 1 in the evening, through Ephesians chapter 1, my whole perspective, and to be quite honest with you, without exaggeration, the whole direction of my life changed. That was a defining moment in my life. I was a believer. I was following the Lord. I was learning about the Lord. But that was a defining moment as Pastor Chuck taught from Ephesians chapter 1, which says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." Now, as Pastor Chuck taught those two morning sessions and that one evening session from this passage, he exhorted the group assembled there that we not waste our lives. He encouraged us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, Ephesians 4, verse 1. He challenged us to not meander, and I specifically remember him using the word meander. Perhaps that was the first time I'd heard that word, I don't know. But I know it was the first time I'd heard that word in that context. And he was saying to us, don't meander through this life, but follow hard after the Lord. Chuck exhorted that 400 or so youth that were gathered there. And it's an awesome thing when a guy in his late 60s, early 70s is able to speak to a group of 400 high schoolers and they're completely zeroed in. They're completely captivated. That's not an easy thing to do. And yet he just summoned us to a life of service and devotion to the Lord. And I remember thinking as he was speaking, I want to do what he's saying. He's calling us to follow the Lord and to serve him, to go where. And there was in my heart this recognition, I want to do exactly what Pastor Chuck is talking about. And I was astounded by this man who is standing before us, this man of God who had sought the Lord and dedicated his entire life to serving him. So blown away by it that honestly, as he finished that night, I followed him out of the chapel and I asked him if he would sign my Bible. And he did. He signed the front page inside my little snap flap pocket Bible, Chuck Smith, and then he put a verse reference. And I can tell you, I couldn't wait to read that verse. I wanted to see, what is that verse say? And it was 3 John, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth." And I was, the hook was set. I remember thinking, and as I was laying down to go to sleep that night, I want to serve the Lord, just as he was talking about. But there was, at the same time, this overwhelming tension in my mind as I considered the prospect of following God and serving God. It went something like this. If I do what this pastor is calling me to do, to just dedicate myself to following and serving the Lord, then God is going to do something weird. That God is going to make me do something I don't want to do. He's going to send me somewhere I don't want to go. It's just going to be crazy. Anybody ever had that kind of thought in contemplating following the Lord? And so there, as a 16-year-old in high school, early in my Christian experience, I was already living under the assumption that serving and following God meant a dreadful and joyless existence. I was already under that mindset, and I believe it's a lie that the enemy loves to feed us, that serving God can't be fun. It can't be fun because it's death to self, because it's sacrifice. And so it's just going to be, kind of grin and bear it. And I'm saved and I'm looking forward to heaven, but between now when I'm saved and when I get to heaven, it might be a long time, and I just got to kind of bear with it and go for it, you know. And there is this thought, I think, in many different people who are followers of God, and it's just a lie that the enemy loves to feed us constantly. And so with my heart, I recognized a desire to do just what Pastor Chuck was challenging us to do. But with my mind, I was reasoning a thought like this. I want to follow the Lord, and I'll do that. As soon as I'm done with high school, I'll do that. But right now, there's some fun things I want to do. And so I got to do all those fun things before I actually say, all right, fine, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'll do that later. And when I'm done with school, I'll get into that. Now, just so you know, that is a recipe for a joyless existence. I'll serve God later. Right now, I got this. This just total joylessness in the midst of that. And for the next couple of years, as I was finishing out high school, I kind of served and followed the Lord with that mindset. I'm going to serve you, but only part way. When I get, a few years down the road, then I'll really engage because I got some fun things to do for now. Now, by the end of that year, 1996, I had already resolved in my mind that I was going to go to Calvary Chapel Bible College when I graduated in a couple of years. The Bible College had moved from Twin Peaks up in the mountains down to Murrieta Hot Springs, and I figured, perfect, I'll go there when I'm done. But between now and then, some fun things to do. And by the spring of the following year, 1997, I found myself experiencing an earthly happiness that threatened to completely distract me from the maximal joy, the abundance of joy that's found in Christ. And I believe that the enemy loves to do that in the heart and the life of Christians, to get them focused on things that kind of produce some happiness, kind of produce some fulfillment, but it's not maximal joy. It's not satisfying fulfillment in Christ. It's just kind of like you're making mud pies in the slums when this offer of a holiday by the sea is available. And so I think the enemy has many, many Christians in that place, just seduced, distracted by marginal happiness when God is saying, come, I have something so much greater for you. And I'm thankful that I was not allowed to be completely distracted from what God had called me to, what He has had for me. But as we have looked at over the last 4 weeks in our series on joy, every week we've considered this verse from John 15, where Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and your joy might be full." So God's desire is that He would plant in us this great joy that would expand into fullness. And yet many Christians don't experience that fullness of joy in Christ. Now that joy begins, it's first and foremost through Him in salvation. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist opens with these words, "You, God, will show me the path of life." So God has shown us the way to step into this eternal life. But that joy that is to be abundant and overflowing and full for eternity is not always experienced in fullness by the Christian. It starts with salvation, but it is supposed to expand in our lives to be full and enduring. And I suggest, as I have over the last several weeks, that the way that we promote or encourage the increase of joy is, as we saw 3 weeks ago, through gratitude, and then through, as we saw last week, through giving. And today we're going to continue to look at it through serving, that God promotes the increase of joy in our hearts, in our lives, through gratitude, through giving, and then through serving, through walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And a lot of times we stop there. We don't go right into the next verse, which is, you know, just a continuation of what's being said in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." Saved by grace through faith, not by good works, but for good works. And a lot of times we mix those up. We say, "I'm doing these good works so that I can get to heaven." But Ephesians 2:6 says, we're seated with Him in heavenly places because of the work that Jesus did by grace. So our end, being with the Lord in heaven, it's accomplished because Jesus did the work on the cross. Therefore, we're not doing good works to try and get there. We're doing good works because He has saved us by His grace, and He's created good works for us to walk in. And in those good works, we will see as we go through this today that our joy is increased. So we are an incredibly blessed people. The Christian is a blessed person beyond belief. Incredibly blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1 verse 3. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "By God's divine power, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness." Everything we need to live this life in a way that is glorifying to God, God has given it to us. We are blessed with so very much. Why are we blessed with so very much? Are we blessed with it so that we can be like spiritual hoarders? So we just kind of hold on to all these blessings and look how great my blessings are, but don't touch them. You know, I mean, how many of you have seen that show on one of the cable channels, Hoarders? You ever seen that? It's freaky. People go into these rooms, in these houses, and it's just piled high with all this stuff. It collapses on them. And there's so many Christians who live like that in their spiritual condition, like a spiritual hoarder. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Why? Well, we are blessed to be a blessing. The story is as old as the Bible itself. Abraham, as he followed God in Genesis chapter 12, God says this to him in verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So I'm going to bless you, and in the result, you are going to be a blessing. Why has God blessed us with so many awesome blessings in Christ? So that we can be a blessing. We follow Christ into the path of life, into a life of incredible blessing with full and enduring joy. All these things we've been blessed with are so that we can be a blessing, and such blessing is given for a reason. Jesus said, unto whom much is given, much is what? Required. To whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. Furthermore, in Luke 16, Jesus says that we will give an account of our stewardship. All the things that we have, our time, our talents, our treasures, everything that is gained to us in this life is given from God as a special treasure. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him, James 1:17. So these are not things that we amass to ourselves. These are freely given to us by God. And He says in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely what? Give. So use what He's given to you because you're a steward over it. You're not the owner of it. You're just managing what He's put into your care. And one day you're going to give an account for your stewardship. How you've used it. How you've given of your time, of your talents, and your treasure. But the wonderful reality, which we began to see last week in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We've been given great blessing. And it feels good to be blessed with so much from God, but it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Jesus, as we have repeatedly seen over the last several weeks, is the key to unlocking joy. As evidenced by Paul's reckless abandon to apprehend Him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, all these blessings that are gained to me, apart from anything that I've done, they're just gained to me, those I've counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish that I may win Christ. So Jesus is the key to unlocking joy, and Paul evidences that by his just total willingness to abandon everything he has so that he can lay hold of Christ. Christ has shown us the path of life. He's shown us the way into salvation, into increasing and enduring joy. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as we begin to step into this path, into life more abundantly, John 10:10, there we begin to recognize that Jesus not only shows us the way into a life of abundance, but He also reveals that He is the source of all such abundance. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. So the potential for great joy is there. I've spoken these things that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Why is it not certain? Why is it that so many Christians do not experience increasing joy unto its fullness for eternity? Well, we need to promote the increase of joy in our lives. And we promote the increase of joy in God through gratitude. Now, gratitude is an emotive response. It's not something that's self-generated. You can't make yourself be thankful from the heart. You can say thanks, and yet it'll be lip service, and your heart will not be engaged. This is what we read in Isaiah 29. This is a people that draws near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And so, how do we build this great gratitude in our lives? It is encouraged through the contemplation of the greatness of God and His work. The secret to gratitude is to constantly behold the greatness of the glory of God as manifested through the beauty of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when gratitude begins to be birthed in us, as we remember His works, as we speak and tell of all His good deeds, as we meditate upon His goodness, gratitude wells up in us, and the overflow of gratitude is worship, which escalates our joy. Gratitude overflows into worship, which escalates our joy. Worship of God and our joy in Him expands in love for Him. We love Him because He what? First loved us. And then that love for Him overflows in love towards others. And love for others is expressed not only in tender-hearted affections, I really like that person, but also in tender actions, in serving and giving. John Piper said, "Love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others." So giving and serving, when motivated by love, result in increased joy. Acts 20, 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So when we give out of a heart of worshipful gratitude, our joy increases. And giving is more than just giving money, because it's giving of our time, our talents, and our treasures. Now, in the culture that we live in here in Southern California, the 21st century, it is actually easier, most often, it's actually easier for us to give financially than it is to give of our time. Because we're far more attached to our time. So we're far more likely to say, "Oh, you're going on a mission trip? Okay, I'll give you some money. You go on the mission trip. I'm not going on that trip. You go." It's harder for us to give of ourselves and our time and our talents than it is to just deposit something in the bank account, if you will. And so when we start to talk about this issue of serving God for the increase of our joy, it's important to recognize that this is not an easy thing to do. It's sacrificial. But I aim to show you through the Word that the sacrifice is purposeful for gaining greater joy. So we have to make that case biblically. We want everything that we do to be rooted in the Bible. So we look at the case for this, for giving of ourselves through service to God and His church for the increase of our joy. And I have 7 points. Count them. It's not a good Baptist sermon, because that would be 3 points. So I'll probably lose you after point three. So you got to write them down. You want to write these things down. Point number one: Jesus leaves us an example of service. Jesus leaves us an example of service. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. There we read, "For the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus leaves us an example of service. Point number two: we are exhorted to follow Jesus' example. We are exhorted to follow His example. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So think like Him, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus leaves us an example of service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then He calls us to follow that example. In John chapter 3, or 13, we read the story of Jesus washing His disciples' feet. He steps down at that level of a servant, the lowest servant, and begins to do something that none of His disciples were willing to do. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things seen and unseen, became a man, and He didn't just come and say, "Come and serve me, come and serve me, glorify me, worship me." He comes and lowers Himself to be a humble servant, and then after He has done this, He says to His disciples in John chapter 13, "I have left you an example that you should do likewise." So He calls us to follow Him in this example. Number three: if the example of Christ is not reason enough to stir us to to serve, we are commanded by God to serve with joyful gladness. We are commanded by God to serve with joyful gladness. Psalm 100, verse 2. We read this when we came in, or when we began our study today. Verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." That's a command. Make a joyful noise. And some of you say, when I sing, it's a joyful noise. So make a joyful noise. Okay, I'm going to do that. Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. That is a command of the Bible. So Jesus leaves us an example of service. He calls us into that to follow him in that example. He commands us to serve. Now, this one's heavy. Number 4, we are promised severe punishment if we do not serve him with gladness. We are promised severe punishment if we do not serve him with gladness. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. There we read, "Because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness," verse 48, "therefore shall you serve your enemies." That's heavy. Jesus gives us an example. He calls us to follow him in that example. He commands us to serve with gladness, and he promises severe punishment if we don't. And you say, "Well, of course I'm going to serve him now. Now I'm afraid to him. I'm afraid of him if I don't serve him." Well, lest you only serve God dutifully out of fear, let's consider a greater promise than the promise of punishment. Number 5, he promises great reward if we serve him gladly. He promises great reward if we serve him gladly out of love. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. There, the author of the book of Hebrews says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God will not forget. He keeps record of, he keeps account of our service for his name. Why? Because he blesses openly. He gives reward to those who serve him, who serve him cheerfully, because God loves, 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Not someone who's just doing it out of duty. "Well, I guess I have to do this now. I was told to. He said, if you don't, I'll judge you." "Well, fine, I'll do it." No, he promises great reward if we will follow him in this service. We see an example of this in Matthew's gospel. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable. It's a story with great truth, spiritual truth. And in this story, he speaks of a man who had 3 servants, and to one of his servants he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, and to a third he gave 1 talent. A talent was a measure of funds, monetary value applied to it. And so this master calls his 3 servants, said, "I'm giving you 5 talents, you 2 talents, you 1 talent," and then the master goes away for a long time. And when he returns, we read in verse 19, Matthew 25, verse 19. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them." He squared accounts with them. "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 more talents.' His master said unto him, 'Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the" what? "The joy of the Lord.' He also that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 also besides them. I have 4. Here they are.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" So he gives the reward of great joy to these faithful servants who governed what they were given in a way that brought return, glory to their master. Well, there was a third servant. The third servant came and said, "You gave me 1 talent. Here's your 1 talent. I buried it because I knew you were a tough guy. I was afraid of you. So here, you have what's yours. And the master of that servant said, you wicked, perverse servant. And he judged him severely. So there is a punishment for not serving gladly. There is a reward for serving in a way that brings glory to the master. So number one, Jesus leaves us an example for service. Number two, we're called to follow him in that example. Number three, we are commanded by God to serve with gladness. Number four, we are promised judgment if we do not serve with gladness. But number five, we're promised great reward when we do. Number six, we take up the cross in service to God and his church to obtain joy. We take up the cross in service to God and his church to obtain joy. We looked at this last week, Hebrews 12, verse 2. It speaks of Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured loss so that he might gain great joy. Same thing for us. He calls us to sacrificial loss, to give or to serve of ourselves so that we can obtain great joy. Number seven. There is a reward for the willful, selfless giving of our means to serve others. There is a reward for the willful, selfless giving of our means to serve others. Or else, Paul would not have said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, I will very gladly, it's my joy to serve you, to spend and be spent for you, revealing that there is great reward in doing such things. So I want to zero in on a story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 18, that I believe illustrates this. Turn your Bibles to Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18, Jesus is met by a wealthy ruler. This wealthy guy who has great power, possessions, he comes to Jesus. In the examination of his wealth, this rich man recognizes that he lacks something very, very important. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. The man responded, All these have I kept from my youth. Now when Jesus heard these things that the rich man said, as the man said, I've done good deeds. When Jesus heard of the man's good deeds, he said unto him, Yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the rich man heard this, verse 23, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. You see, set before this rich ruler that day was the opportunity to follow hard after the Lord. But in his mind, just as in my mind when I was 16 years old at camp, was this thought, if I do that, I'm going to lose an awful lot. Matthew's gospel records this same incident. In chapter 19, and verse 20 tells us that this rich ruler was a young man. Now, it is my speculation, as I've studied this passage and the corresponding passage in Mark and Matthew, that this young rich ruler came into his wealth and his position by inheritance. It's the only thing that makes sense for this young guy to be wealthy and to have that position of authority in that culture in that time. He came into this by inheritance. The wealth and authority that he possessed was given him by little work of his own. It was just gained to him. One day he stumbles into it. But there was something missing in his inheritance. Notice his question to Jesus in verse 18. What shall I do to what? Inherit eternal life? He'd inherited everything else. And now he's saying, you have something that I don't have. You're talking about something I don't have. I want what you have. I want to know how to inherit that. I didn't inherit that. It wasn't in the will. So how do I get it? And so Jesus gives him an exhortation. And what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that everybody needs to do exactly what he's telling us here? No. He identifies in this man's heart the core issue. He was seeking to do the law, but there was a core issue deep in his heart that he could not reckon with. And so Jesus gives this exhortation. All right, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, come follow me. And this man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Upon hearing the exhortation of Jesus, this rich young ruler went away sad. Why? Because there's that tension there. I want to do what he's talking about, but this treasure I have is too great. And that's the recipe for the most joyless existence in all of life. He could not let go of his marginal joy for something greater. Why? Because Jesus was a treasure too small. This rich young ruler was not like the man we considered a couple of weeks ago that Jesus told a story about a man. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going through a field and he stumbles upon a treasure in that field. And for the joy of that, he goes and willfully gets rid of everything that he has that he might apprehend that great treasure because it is greater. But for this rich young ruler on that day, he looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, what you're saying, who you are, what you've done, what you're calling me to, it is a treasure too small. It's not near as weighty as what I have here. Verse 24, Luke 18. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Now, in verse 22, he heard the man's testimony of his good works. All these things I've done since my youth. And Jesus identifies the core problem. Okay, go sell everything you have. Come follow me. You have treasures in heaven. Now he sees the man's reaction, verse 18 or verse 24, and he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is very hard for someone who is attached to their worldly gain to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus' disciples heard this, they were just completely shocked by Jesus' words because their theology was rattled here. They had a false understanding of the way that God works and the way that this world works. Their mindset, their theology was that people who are blessed with gain here in this life, people who are wealthy here, it means that they will be wealthy in heaven. They equated those two things as one and the same. You're wealthy here, you're blessed here, you'll be blessed in heaven. And Jesus now totally rocks that by saying, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're going, wait a minute, what in the world are you talking about? So what's their response? Verse 26, when they heard it, they said, who then can be saved? He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Jesus reveals a great truth of the kingdom of heaven found in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We looked at this in our first week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this rich young ruler, he couldn't step over that hurdle. It's too much for him. But then I love the response of the disciples. Well, actually, the response of Peter. And as we looked at this a few weeks ago, it's always Peter, isn't it? We love Peter for very things just like this right here. Then Peter, verse 28, said, lo, we have left all to follow you. Matthew records it like this. Matthew 19, verse 27, then answered Peter and said, behold, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What shall we get? See, Jesus just told this rich young ruler, forsake everything you had, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Now Peter goes, wow, well, we did that. We forsook. He said, follow me, I left my business, I left everything, I followed you. What are we going to get? Now, you would expect, you would anticipate Jesus' answer would be, Peter, how selfish of you. How long do I have to be with you? You're still thinking about yourself. What am I going to get? What am I going to get? You would expect that Jesus would say that, wouldn't you? He doesn't say that. He says to him this, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Jesus says here, you cannot outgive God of your time, of your talents, of your treasure. Now, I realize that statement, you cannot outgive God, that can be used in a very bad way, wrong way, to say if you follow God and you give everything to God, he's going to give you a Mercedes-Benz and a nice big house. That's not what's being said here at all. The reward he's speaking of is greater than earthly treasures that fade away. It is an increased and enduring joy that the world cannot give. That's what God gives. So there's no way that you can forsake, give up, count loss, all these things, and not receive manifold more now in the present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded like this. Everyone that has forsaken house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. The hundredfold is speaking here, now. Great reward is promised to those who follow the Lord and serve him. They do so out of gratitude, for they have considered what great things he has done. And so they say, you've done so much for me, I cannot help but do this and follow hard after you. I'm not doing it to get something from you. I'm doing it because you've saved me and seated me together with you in heavenly places. And so now I'm saved by grace through faith unto good works. Now the men that Jesus spoke to, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Philip, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot was probably there. Who knows what other disciples were there at that moment in time? Of the 12, all but one of them followed hard after the Lord and served him until their death. One of them opted instead for earthly temporal gain. 30 pieces of silver. Clearly, his treasuring of Jesus was small because he was easily bought off. 30 pieces of silver. For several years, he's a follower of God. And then he says, well, you know, this Jesus, he's great, but there's something greater. And you know what? That happens with people within the body of Christ. Follow Jesus and then for a time, and then, well, I've found something greater. It reveals that they did not fully treasure him. But the 11, the rest of the group, they treasured Jesus. They gave up much to follow Jesus. They forsook everything to heed the call. They served with every ounce of their being to pursue the one who said to them, come, follow me. And each of those 11 individuals went to their death as martyrs, most of them. Now, I want you to consider, if 20 minutes before their martyrdom, you had the chance to talk with Peter. The crucifix, the cross is ready upon which he would hang upside down to die. It's there awaiting him. Or John, as he's looking at this boiling pot of oil that they were going to throw him into, or whoever it was that would be beaten to death or had their head cut off. 20 minutes before, you have the opportunity to talk with them. If you were to ask them in that moment, was it worth it? Do you suppose that they would have hesitated for a nanosecond to answer you? Of course it is. Do you think at all they would have had to ponder for a moment or two, you know, well, I lost this, and well, I guess I got this. Do you think for a second that, I don't think so, because I believe their mindset was what we find of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1. The context of the book of Philippians is that Paul is in prison in Rome awaiting the day of his execution. He would be beheaded for his faith. And while he's there, he says in Philippians 1, verse 19, pray for me that I'd be released. But then he says this, the following verse. According, Philippians 1, 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. So this is Paul's chief end, my goal, my desire, my hope is this. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul says to the church at Philippi, pray that I get out of here. But if I don't, I want you to know nothing is lost, because Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether I live or I die. Now, if I live, that's great, because it'll be a blessing to you. It'll increase your joy that I'm still alive. But if I die, no big deal. Why? Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Many people, most people, face death with dread and fear. And yet Paul says here in the following verses, if you gave me a choice to choose to live or to die, I don't know what I'd choose. Because living would be beneficial to you, it would increase your joy. But if I die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Death means the loss of all power, pleasure, possession, of everything in this life. And yet Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, I reckon all things loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Relinquishing all rights to yourself and reckoning all your earthly gain as loss now means that in the future, when you are faced with the actual loss, and every single one of us will be faced with the actual loss of all things at death, but reckoning now the loss of all things. It's not mine. I've given it to the Lord. He gave it to me. I'm just a steward over it. It's not my house. It's not my car. It's not my job. He gave it to me. Everything I have is given me of God. The earth is the Lord's, is the fullness thereof. So if He calls me to use it in this way, I use it in this way. If He calls me to give it up, I give it up. So reckoning it all lost now means that in the day when you actually lose it, it will be no loss at all. When He comes and says, give this up, you say, okay, not mine. Here you go. No problem. And Christ is supremely magnified in this. Christ is supremely magnified in us when we treasure Him so much that we are willing to lose our time, to give of our talents, to let go of our treasure in sacrificial giving and serving, because we recognize that it is worth it. He is worth it. We recognize that we gain so much more by giving it and using it for His name's sake than we ever did by possessing it in the first place. And then we can truly say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because the actual loss of those things through death is no loss at all, because through death we're gaining more of Christ, and that's what we want anyway. And then it is proven, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Giving and serving out of gratitude to God for all that He is and all that He has done brings, the Bible makes it very clear, brings maximal joy and then true satisfaction. And the result is, He is magnified, He is lifted up. When people see that your source of joy, your source of satisfaction is not in that promotion, is not in your retirement account, is not in that cool car, is not in that house, but your source of joy is actually in Him, and you're using whatever He has given to you for His glory, they say, He must be really valuable to you. You value Him over all these other things. And then He is magnified. He is lifted up. So here I stand 15 years later after Pastor Chuck called us to not meander with our lives. And I remember very clearly that little voice of the enemy saying, you do that, he's going to do something wacky. I'm here to tell you right now, he's done some wacky things. But every single one has been a source of incredible joy. It blows my mind every day to see what he will do, what he has done. If I were to sit down and try and contemplate, what have I lost in following God? I honestly cannot think of a single thing I've lost in light of all that has been gained. I count all that as trash, that I may gain him. And then it becomes true in our lives what King David said in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God. His will, his path, his direction becomes our joy. Every single day. Whether you're working at a church, or you're a teacher, or you're a firefighter, or you're an engineer, or you're a police officer, or you're a construction worker, whatever it may be, in that you find great joy when you see that as given you from God and the place through which you are to serve for his glory. And if you lost it, you've lost nothing because you've gained Christ. Jim Elliot, just days before he was killed as a martyr on the mission field in Ecuador in the 1950s, he wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then just a few days later, he and several of his missionary friends, they were killed by a headhunting tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. And the news of that shook many in the nation here in America, Christians and non-Christians alike. And there were articles written in magazines and in newspapers about these that were killed down there, these missionaries. And there were several articles, many articles that were written that said, what a waste. Foolish. But Jim Elliot and his friends, they knew he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I mean, we can ask him when we get to heaven, but I do not believe for a second that Nate Saint, one of the men that was with Jim Elliot when he was killed, that Nate Saint, when the spear went through his heart, I don't think for a second he thought to himself, oh man, what a bummer. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And so God, in calling us to serve in his kingdom, is not calling us because he's shorthanded up in heaven going, how am I going to get this done? He is calling us into joy. Every command of the Bible is actually a promise for our joy. And the only way to see it, if it's true, is to test him in this. Test him. And you will see the windows of heaven opened in great blessing. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Again, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does challenge us. It challenges us to the core. It's paradigm shifting, Lord, opens our eyes to ways we never thought before and into paths we've never seen before. And Lord, work by your word in our lives this week that we would be transformed in our affections, Lord, that our affections would not be misplaced upon the things of this world, but they would be rightly placed upon you and your kingdom. For in you dwells all the fullness, and we are complete in you. Lord, challenge us to step into that completeness that is only found in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.